Colossians 2, one more time, we will finish out the chapter tonight. Start in verse 13 tonight, if I could. We're going to back up and do somewhat of a review here in a moment. Verse 13 reads like this: "And you being dead in your sins and your uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man, therefore," I emphasize the word therefore, "judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of a holy day, or of a new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, in not holding the head from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment, ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom and will worship and humility, in neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh." Let's pray. Father, open our eyes tonight. Lord, we go back to the letter to the Colossian believers. And Lord, there's a lot that runs parallel in our day today, as we've talked about multiple times. With Satan, there's nothing new. He's got no new ways. He just repackages different tactics to try to attack the church, to attack believers. So, Lord, educate us tonight, and might the Spirit of God be free to teach us so that we would learn and that we would be better equipped against the heretics that exist in our world as they existed also back in Paul's day. So, bless our study tonight. We'll thank you for it all. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So before I get you to the paper, we're talking about the application of really what I read for you in verses, really starting verse 11 and going through verse 15 about the finished work of Christ. Really, it could go back to verse 10 that says that we are complete in him. So at the church at Colossae, you know this, the false teachers had come in with heresy, teaching that there were other things that were needed besides Jesus Christ. And so whenever they came in, they carried different ideas with them. And tonight we're going to go over three of them that Paul lists here. One of them was legalism. And we've already talked about that, but I got a few more things to say about that. There was mysticism based upon feelings instead of the Word of God. And then there's asceticism, which we are going to look at tonight, which you say, well, what's that? Well, you'll understand that's in 20 through 23, and so we'll pick that up tonight too, but you'll better understand that. So Paul's addressing that in this section. It's the application because it's based on the word that I emphasized there in verse 16, therefore. Let no man, therefore, based on what I have taught you right before this, he says, let no man judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of a new moon, so on and so forth. So let me get you back to your paper or to the paper tonight. Let me start at the top and we'll work our way down through as we always do. For the past 2 weeks, we've been looking at Paul's application of the finished work of Jesus Christ. He was addressing a teaching that the heretics had carried into the church at Colossae, and that teaching was that certain practices are required to make you more holy. That's basically, if I were to boil it down, that's what they were saying. In this application, we have looked at the teachings that Paul has addressed. So we looked at legalism. That's 16 and 17. Let me just read that for you again. It says, let no man, therefore, judge you in meat or in drink, so there's diet, or in respect of a holy day, there's so he deals with diet and days here, of a holy day or of a new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. So what these heretics wanted to do was they wanted to take these believers and they wanted to put them back under the law to recognize, to practice certain diets, to practice certain days. We talked about one of the things that they would have wanted to do was to put them under the feasts again, which, and we looked at the feasts in detail. They were all shadows of things to come, and we talked all about that. But let me get you back to your paper here, just to show you a few things again. Legalism refers to a teaching of man-made rules and regulations as a standard for spirituality. Now, let me say something. So last week I told you this, and this is so important to understand. When Jesus came on a scene and the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees existed, they were deep into legalism. Namely, the Pharisees were deep into legalism. And that had developed because of a fear they had. The fear was that the warning that God gave in Deuteronomy 28, that if Israel was to turn away from God, that he would deliver them into the hands of a foreign people that spoke a different language, a different tongue. And that had happened with two times, with the Assyrian captivity and the Babylonian captivity. Well, the first century spiritual leaders were so afraid that that would happen again, and it would. It would happen in AD 70 with Rome, but they were so fearful that it would happen again, and they were worried that the people would turn away from God and turn away from his word. So what they did to kind of as a safety net, so to speak, they came up with their own rules and regulations that they imposed upon the people to keep them reined in even tighter. They were not biblical commandments. They were not. They were made up by the religious leaders. And what happened was, in all of that, there was a pride that developed. And those that supposedly practiced the rules and the regulations that were made up, they would look down upon those that did not. And so eventually what it turned into was, it turned into a work salvation, is exactly what had happened. But it started out, I'll say this, it was sinful. The intent was good, but it was sinful because they were adding to the word of God, is exactly what they were doing. They were adding to the word of God. And so they came up with all these rules and regulations and said, this is what you have to do in order to be saved. And here they come, this group comes in. These are the seeds of Gnosticism. It's just the start of it. They come in and they say, well, look, this will make you holier, more holy, if you practice these things. And so that's what they were doing. And so they wanted to bring them under a certain diet, apparently, and under certain days to recognize things that were under the Mosaic law. Basically, carry them back and put them underneath the Mosaic law. So let me go back to your paper. Now, that paragraph, again, I'll pick it up with the second line. The specific rules and restrictions may be different today, but the error is the same. People come today, they come into the body of Christ and tell you how wrong it is to watch secular movies, to play cards, wear makeup, listen to secular music, dance, and so on. They got this whole list of things. There was a lady who came here years ago, and she told me that she belonged to a church that was in Everett. This was back, I don't know how long ago, and I think the church still exists. But she got her hair cut, and the pastor confronted her and said she was going to hell because she got her hair cut. That is the extreme of some of that. Some churches would not permit facial hair on a man. Just all kinds of rules and regulations that were not biblical. Okay, so let me go back here. These individuals are not only convinced that these practices are wrong, but consider it their duty to judge you as unspiritual because you do them. That's what happens. They get themselves elevated. Watch what one writer. I couldn't get the guy's name. I found this in one of the books that I have, And it was quoted, but the writer's name was not there. But here's a statement about legalism, and I quote, "Legalism needlessly alienates non-Christians. It misrepresents God as a cosmic killjoy instead of the giver of abundant life. It implies that we have to clean ourselves up morally before we can come to Christ, instead of coming to Him as we are and allowing Him to change us from the inside out. It creates ghettos of finger pointers instead of people like Jesus, who never compromised morally but loved lost people and became known as the friend of sinners," unquote. So what it does, the people that have the rules and the regulations want to impose them on you. I will say this, it is not my job to impose upon you a set of rules and regulations that I come up with that maybe are my convictions in my own life. That's not my job to impose that on you. My job as the pastor, my responsibility is to teach you how to be led by the Spirit and to be filled with the Spirit so that the Spirit of God will change you from the inside out. That the legalism's from the outside in. And let me go on with that thought. Watch this. Watch the words of Jesus to the legalists of his day. Matthew 23:27-28. Watch what he said. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." The hypocrite was somebody that pretended to be something that they were not. They pretended to be righteous individuals, but they were not. Watch this. He said, "For ye are like whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so, ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity." That's a pretty good description of a legalist right there. That's what happens. They have a set of rules and regulations. They say, don't do this, don't do that. You can't go here, you can't go there, whatever. If you knew what went on behind the scenes, most likely they're doing what they're telling you not to do. Most likely. Watch this. Let me go on. "Legalism does nothing to cleanse the heart. It only gives the appearance that someone is spiritual when in reality they are consumed with a judgmental attitude." Let me show you something that Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. And I fully believe that this was addressed to the Pharisees, the scribes and the Pharisees, based upon their legalistic attitudes. Watch what he says. He says, "Judge not that you be not judged." That could also, let me put that in a way that you might better understand it in the text that we're looking at, the context that we're looking at. Stop being critical. Stop being critical. And that's the way they were. They were so critical of everybody that was not of their group. Okay, watch this. Verse 2. "For with what judgment ye judge, you shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest the mote that is in thy brother's eye?" That would be a splinter. "But considerest not the beam, the 2x4 that is in thy own eye. And or how will thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote, the splinter out of thine eye, and behold, a beam or a 2x4 is in thy own eye. Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, the 2x4, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the splinter, the mote, out of thy brother's eye." That's the idea. So I believe this, that the beam that was in their eye was the legalism. It was the legalism that they were practicing. The rules and the regulations that they were imposing on people, and if people didn't do, walk, and live the way that they did, then they were very critical of those individuals. And that's what Jesus said. Stop being critical. Stop it. You need to look at your own life. You need to examine your own life. You are nothing but a hypocrite. That's exactly what he said. So anyhow, back to this, and I'm done with legalism now. Okay, so I won't touch on that. We've hit on it 3 weeks, I think, in a row. So let me go back here. This passage was addressed to the religious leaders and their legalistic attitudes. So he addressed legalism there. "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of a new moon or of the Sabbath days. Don't let them drag you back underneath the Mosaic law or any other kind of rules and regulations, because they were all a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Okay, number two, then he deals with mysticism. Watch 18 and 19. He says, let no man beguile you. We're going to come back to this because that statement, because last week we hit on this, but we did not get that. We did not consider what that means. We will here in a moment. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility, not a true humility, and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head from which all the body by the joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. So here in verse 18, he's talking about somebody coming in and basically leading them down a path where they would follow emotions and feelings instead of the truth of God's word. Watch your paper. I'll get it spelled out a little better right here. It says, this is what we looked at last week. Legalism is about the external. Mysticism is all about the internal, and namely the emotions. Mysticism is focused upon feelings. A mystic will put more emphasis upon feelings than they will on the truth of God's word. These people will accept experiences as truth over what the Bible teaches. And I have encountered, in our day, I've encountered a lot of people that are that very way. It's about the experience. It's about what they felt. It's about what somebody else supposedly experienced. You show them a verse that says, well, that can't be that way. Well, it's basically, they say this, not straight up, but they'll say, in a sense, they're saying, I don't care what the verse says. My friend experienced this, or I experienced this. And so it doesn't matter what the scriptures say to them. And I gave you, last week we talked about the gift of tongues is because that's a big one today. You know, that's a big one that a lot of people claim that they're speaking in tongues, and you take them to the Bible and you show them that tongues were for a sign, not to a believer, but to an unbeliever and to the unbelieving Jew. And it was a warning to the first century Jews that had rejected Jesus Christ as their king and as their Messiah. They had rejected him, and so therefore God would hand them over to a nation that spoke, to a people that spoke a foreign tongue, which would be the Romans in AD 70. He would hand them over. And we went back to 1 Corinthians 14, I believe it was, where Paul addressed the subject of tongues. And then he referenced Isaiah chapter 11, where that's where he got his teaching from. That in Isaiah's day, they rejected Isaiah. They rejected his message. He came warning them. And God basically said this to Isaiah, look, you've rejected the man that I sent, so therefore I'm going to deliver you to a nation who would be the Assyrians that'll speak a foreign tongue. I'll hand you over to them. And Paul said, therefore, tongues are for a sign. Based on that, they're for a sign. And so anytime in the first century, before AD 70, when the tongues were used, they were exercised, there was a Jew that was present. It was always a sign to the unbelieving Jew. And think about this. I didn't think about this last week, but coming through this, you remember, you know what the Bible says. The Gentiles seek for wisdom, but the Jews look for a sign. They're always looking for a sign. So God gave them a sign through the tongues, through the speaking of a foreign language as a warning that there was something coming. There was something coming. Just as they had rejected Isaiah in the Old Testament and the Assyrians would come, in the same way they rejected Christ, so the Romans would come in AD 70, and then it ended. But you have people today that claim, well, yeah, I know, but I got a friend that practices speaking in tongues all the time. And so they believe that it still exists based on experience. Doesn't matter what the Bible says to them. And that's what mystics do. They will take experience and emotion or feelings over top of biblical truth. Let me just say this. It's all about thus saith the Lord. It's about what does this book right here say? It doesn't matter what I feel. It doesn't matter what I experience. It's about what The Bible says. What the Bible says. Here's another one. I'll give you another one. Then I'll get off this. But it drives me crazy sometimes. That is these people that claim they die and go to heaven. There, you got a few of them that claim they die and went to hell, and then they come back and then they write a book. And then you take them to, I believe it's 2 Corinthians 12, forgive me if I'm not quoting that right, where Paul was caught up to the third heaven, and whenever he got caught up there, he said that the things that he, and I'm paraphrasing, what he saw and experienced, it was not lawful for him to even talk about it. He couldn't even talk about it. He wasn't even permitted to talk about what he had experienced there. So my question is this. If the Apostle Paul was caught up to the third heaven and he was not permitted to talk about it, why does God let a guy today go to heaven or go to hell and come back and write a book about it? Why? No, nobody does that. That does not happen. Multiple reasons, but people buy into it. But one of the reasons why it doesn't fit, that would be new revelation. If they're writing something in that book that is not here in God's word, then that's new revelation. That's adding to the scriptures. And so therefore, we reject that. You say, yeah, but boy, they're really sincere. I don't care how sincere they are. They're sincerely wrong. You say, well, then what did they experience? Well, let me just say this. Satan's a counterfeiter, and demons can do a lot of things to convince people. So therefore, I don't know what they experienced, but I know this, that it's not of God. It's not of God. Verse 18 one more time. He says, let no man, I wanted to get on this a little bit tonight. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility, a false humility, okay, is what that is, and the worshiping of angels. So they're coming in, and what they're saying is this. They're saying, look, we're not worthy to come to God. So if you want to get to God, here's how you got to get to him. You got to go through the angels. You got to go through angelic worship. That's what you got to do. Intruding into those things which he hath not seen, claiming to have visions, that's what this is, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Come back to your paper. Let me show you something. In a church at Colossae, these false teachers were teaching that no one was worthy to approach God, and therefore they believed that they would need to go through the angels to get to him. They were teaching angel worship, which the Bible clearly condemns. I'll just give you a I'll give you one place in Revelation 22, 8 and 9. John writes this, and I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel, which showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, see thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren, the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book, worship God. Angels are not to be worshiped. But there are people today that claim that you can go through the angels to get to God. I told you, the hotel on Main Street in Everett, the Union Hotel, if you don't want to do it. I was almost said, if you want to sign up for their classes, but don't do it. But they have classes that teach people how to get in touch with the angels. And that comes right out of that hotel at Everett, right there on Main Street. And I told you, I even showed you on the screen, it's been months, maybe even a year ago, I showed you the ad that they ran on Facebook about signing up for their classes to put you in touch with your archangel. Those classes were taught, the group at Everett was going to take a group down to Tyrone so that if you went down there to Tyrone, apparently that was on a little bit of a different level down there, because they wouldn't just put you in touch with an angel, but you get in touch with an archangel. Let me tell you, they're in touch with something, but it's not righteous angels. They would be fallen angels. We don't go through an angel to get to God. We don't do it. There has been a way provided for you and I to be able to come into the presence of God. Hebrews 4, 15 and 16. And that's through what we have right before this and starting in verse 11 and going through verse 15. But let me read Hebrews 4, 15 and 16. It says, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. Let me clarify that word boldly, if I could, because there are some people that really struggle with that word. That does not mean arrogantly. That is not what that means. I know a guy that is a believer, and he just cannot get over that word boldly. He can't get over that. He said, I can't come boldly into the presence of God. I said, you can come exactly the way that this word means. And the word means confidently. That's what it means. Confidently, based on what Christ has done, we can come confidently unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Then you have Hebrews chapter 10, 16 through 22. It says, this is a covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. I love that verse. Now, where remission of these is, there's no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness, confidence to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. I want to read the next line that I have. Jesus Christ has made a way for us, the common people, to enter into the presence of God. That's what he's done. The writer of Hebrews in all of this was basically contrasting the old economy with the new, the Old Testament with the new. And in the Old Testament, the blood of bulls and goats, we've talked about this before, it just covered up people's sins. It didn't wash them away. It didn't take them away. And so they had to come back year after year after year to make an atonement for sin. Year after year, they had to do that. And the sin was still on the conscience because it was not taken away. The blood of bulls and goats couldn't do that. Jesus came, and it was different. Remember what John the Baptist said whenever he saw Jesus, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." He came, and he took our sins away. Now our sins, as it is said right here in verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us and was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross, to his cross. So our sins have all been paid for, that they're all taken away. They're not just, they aren't covered up, but they are removed as far as the east is from the west. They are paid for, done. It's the debt, the handwriting of debt that was against us, the sin debt, has been taken out of the way. Remember the word took in verse 14. Very important. That little word took in verse 14, very important. Talks of a, if I could just condense it this way, of a one-time event that is absolutely irreversible. Absolutely irreversible. So he took it out of the way. It can never be reversed. He paid for our sins. And so therefore, you and I can come into the presence of God. And we don't need to go through angels. We don't go through angels. We don't worship angels. But that's what they were trying to teach here. Let me get you back here, because I want to go a little bit further with this. The consequences of getting caught up in this false teaching are twofold. First of all, I'm going to call it being deceived. So Paul tells them, let no man beguile you of your reward. Watch what Vine writes concerning that statement, and I quote, "A translation which is closer to the proper meaning of the word as given above is, let no man decide for or against you," now I'll get back to this in a moment, "without any notion of a prize. This is in close agreement with the preceding exhortation, let no man judge you," which was right back there in verse 16, okay? And the meaning is, do not give yourselves up to the judgment and decision of any man, unquote. You say, well, I still don't know what he's saying in this whenever he says, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility. What's he saying? Let me help you. Watch this. The idea here is that they were not to allow these false teachers to lead them down a path which had no spiritual value. They were to use critical thinking based upon the truth that Paul had given them. Let me stop for a moment and just tell you how important that statement is in our day today. To think critically about what we are being told by the news media or whatever. And a wake-up call to that was the whole COVID thing. Okay, just to think things through, to be a critical thinker, instead of just saying, you know what, they know what they're doing, they know better. I don't know anything, they're a whole lot smarter than me, so I'm just gonna follow along with what they say. That's what he's warning about here. That's what he's warning about. Don't do that. Don't do that. Use the truth. Use what I've given you, Paul says, and think through. Let me go back here. Watch the top of page 4. It says, they were not just to believe what the heretics were saying, but instead they were to use their own ability to choose the truth. The practice that the heretics offered was one of absolutely no value, and therefore there would be no spiritual reward at the judgment seat. Let no man beguile you of your reward. They're going to take you down this path of mysticism and legalism and asceticism, and there's no reward in that. That's nothing. I got it in the next paragraph. Watch this. Let us understand that there are many under the umbrella of Christianity today who function on emotion most of the time. I hope that's not you, but there are a lot of them that do. In church, it's all about the music that plays on the emotions. But the truth of the matter is, this is all fluff, and there is no spiritual value in it. There are churches today in which emotional music is played. The people stand with hands raised. They sway back and forth. These people claim to be on another level, spiritually speaking. But most of this is all emotion and has no spiritual value. And I will go so far as to say that God is not in it. This is mysticism. All based on emotion. All based on emotion. Very little given in a lot of churches today. Very little given to the Word of God. And it's the Word of God that changes lives. It's the Word of God that instructs us about how to live. I told you, it's been a long time ago, but I got invited down east somewhere to speak. They were having I don't even remember what it was. It was some kind of special service at a church. And so I went with my regular list of notes. Honestly, I don't even remember what I was speaking on, but that service went on and it went on and it went on, and they sang and people got up and they recited things, and no Bible verses, they just recited things. And then they'd sing a little bit more, and they'd sing a little bit more. And finally it came to the time, and the pastor introduced me, and I passed him as I'm going on a stage. He's coming off, and I leaned over and I said, "Hey, how much time I got?" He looked at his watch, and he said, "You got about 10 or 15 minutes. And we'd already been through over an hour of the service. And I'm thinking, that's all the time you're given to the Word of God? Needless to say, we didn't get invited back because I went ahead and taught the pages that I had, because that's what they needed. That's what they needed in the midst of that. They needed that. But there are a lot of churches today where it's all on people come in and they want to feel good and they want to get ramped up. A lot of times, listen, I love the music. I love music. I do. But when we come here, it's about learning the Bible. That's what it's about. And you get all the other stuff, and it's like, it's kind of like, I call it fluff. It's like cotton candy, you know, you put it in your mouth and it disappears. It all goes away. And that's how that is. There's no stability in that. But there's so many churches where that's what everything's based on. It's based upon that fluff, and it's based upon the emotions, and so that's how it's run. B on your paper, not only is there's the deception that goes with it, being deceived and thinking that somebody's growing, but there is no spiritual growth. Watch verse 19. So if basically Paul's saying, look, if you're gonna go after mysticism, he says, know this: you're not holding the head. from which all the body, by joints and bands, have nourishment, ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. In other words, Christ is the source of growth. He's the head. We need to hold on to him. We need to be attached to him, and we need to cling to him. And so when you go after the mysticism, you're decapitating Christianity. You're taking away the head. You're cutting the head off. Watch what I have here on your paper. This supports what I said in the last statement, meaning that God is not in it. Mysticism is not about holding tightly to Jesus Christ. Those in mysticism have left go of the head, and that is Jesus. Jesus is the source of all spiritual growth. When the Bible is pushed aside and the glorification of Jesus is pushed out of the church, then the entire service is nothing but fluff. That's all it is. It's just going through the motions. John 15, 1 through 5. Jesus said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. He's the one that takes care of the vine. He's the one that takes care of the branches. He's the one that does the pruning. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. That's the goal. Now ye are clean through the word which I've spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine. No more can ye, except ye abide in me. There ye go. It's all about in Christ. It's all about abiding in him. Verse 5, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. So when a believer gets involved in legalism and mysticism, they decapitate their Christian life by cutting off the head. Thus they remove the source of growth and wisdom. That's what they do. Get caught up in something else, you're getting away from what Christianity is. It's the focus of being on Christ and being in him and drawing closer to him and allowing the Spirit of God to live through us, live the life of Christ through us. Now, Paul moves on to the third area to avoid, asceticism. So you're wondering, okay, what's asceticism? Well, watch, I'll show you this. 20 and 21. Let me read this. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world... We'll come back to that. Why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? And here's the key to asceticism. Touch not, taste not, handle not. Okay, you say, well, what's that mean? Well, that is to deprive the body of pleasures, so to speak. Come on back. Watch what I have here. What is asceticism? Okay, so let me give you the Columbia Encyclopedia definition of this, if I could, and I quote, the rejection, here's what it is. The rejection of bodily pleasures through sustained self-denial and self-mortification with the objective of strengthening spiritual life. Asceticism has been, and I'll bring this right down on our level in a moment. Asceticism has been common in most major world religions, including Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, Judaism, and Christianity. All of these have specific ascetic cults or ascetic ideals. The most common ascetic practice is fasting, which is used for many purposes, to produce visions as among the crow, to mourn the dead as among various African peoples, and to sharpen spiritual awareness as among the early Christian saints. More extreme forms have been flogging and self-mutilation, usually intended to propitiate or reach accord with a god. So unquote. So let me tell you, here's what it is. Here's what asceticism is. It is denying the body. It is denying the body things which can be pleasurable, not in a sinful way, just like fasting. Nothing wrong with fasting. Fasting, you know, if God leads you to fast, then that's absolutely fine. I don't want you to read this and say, well, fasting is a part of asceticism. No, fasting done in the right way is a good thing, because fasting is, I say this, fasting can be setting aside food so that you focus on spiritual matters, mainly focus on prayer. But I say it can be, fasting can be setting aside not only food, but maybe you'll set aside the computer. Maybe you'll set aside the television for a period of time so that you can better focus on what you need to be praying about at that moment in a situation. So that kind of fasting could be just fine. The religious leaders of Jesus' day took it to the other extreme, and you remember what they did. They fasted, and then they made their faces all distorted like they were in pain and everything else, like they were about ready to starve to death. They did it for the attention. There is a way to fast, and that is a part of the life of believers, and that's a good thing. There's absolutely nothing wrong with that. So I don't want you to think that there's something wrong with fasting, but there are people that do it for the reason that they cut everything out. They'll go without food for a long period of time, and they'll to make themselves suffer, thinking that through that suffering, somehow, some way, they're going to become more holy. That's what they do with it. Watch, let me read 20 through 23. Now watch this. There's a couple keys here, and when I'm done, you'll get it. Verse 20, wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, that's the key. We'll come back to that. Why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not. Which all are to perish with the using after the rudiments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom and will worship and humility and neglecting of the body. See what they do? Not in any honor, though, to the satisfying of the flesh. There's another key. I'll get to that in a moment. So watch your paper. Asceticism was the practice of denying the body certain pleasures. Today, it's denying the body marriage, sexual relations, certain foods, and the list goes on and on. In some places, and I came across this, men are separated from the world, and when they have an immoral thought, they will throw themselves on a thorn bush in an attempt to keep those thoughts away. That's part of that. So if they have if you go into a monastery, that would be part of this, where those monks separate themselves and do without the pleasures of the world, hoping, in a sense, it's all futile, hoping to make themselves more holy, get themselves closer to God, basically, is what they think they're doing. And some of those people, whenever they have an immoral thought, they'll cast themselves on a thorn bush. That'd make for an interesting dinner, wouldn't it, when people came to dinner, and a guy sat down across from you, and he's got all these gouges on him. You pretty much know where his mind was that day, anyhow, because of what he looked like. Okay, but let me go on to that. On with this. Asceticism is simply an attempt to punish or bludgeon. Here's the key: bludgeon the flesh into submission. The flesh will never be bludgeoned into submission. You can't do that. That's what he's saying here. That's what all of this is about. That's what all of this asceticism is about. You know, basically, let me use it this way, not in the food sense, but it's basically starve the flesh of anything that makes it comfortable. That way you can somehow, some way, get the flesh to walk in obedience and bludgeon it into submission. No, you won't. No, you won't. Your flesh is always going to be sinful. You got to understand that. Watch what Paul wrote in Romans 7, 18 through 21. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. He said, I want to do what's right. He said, I got a will to do it. But he said, boy, I struggle. Verse 19, for the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. He said, what I want to do, I don't do, and what I don't want to do, I do. Now, if I do that which I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me, in the flesh. I find then a law that I would, that when I would do good, evil is present with me, because it's in the flesh. So you're never going to bludgeon the flesh into submission. You're never going to do that. You can starve it. You can throw yourself on a thorn bush. I remember, I'll give you this one. I'm hesitant, but I'll do it. And I told you this story. It's been a while. Of a friend of mine that was an anesthesiologist. And he was all about this. He didn't know that it fell under asceticism. But anyhow, he told me one time about they were doing a surgery on a fella, and he come to find out that this man battled with immoral thoughts, So he went in and had himself castrated. It's the same line right there. That is not, I'm going to tell you this, that is not going to bring the flesh into submission. Watch verse 23, right here, Paul says it, watch this. Which things have indeed a show of wisdom and will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, watch this now, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. See that? It's not going to take care of the problem of the flesh. You're not going to satisfy through this asceticism. You are not going to get the flesh satisfied so it doesn't lust after anything else. You're not going to do it because that sin nature is in us. And until we die or the rapture happens and we get the glorified body, we're going to battle with this sin nature. We're going to battle with it. You say, okay, I'll accept that. But how in the world are we going to get victory over the flesh? Well, I'm glad you ask. Okay? Let me read what I have here because I want to make sure I don't miss anything. No matter how much we starve the flesh, it will never be satisfied. In other words, no matter how much we make the flesh suffer, it will never become righteous. The sin nature will be with us as long as we live. Now then, how then is the flesh kept in submission? How do we get the victory? Verse 20. Okay, here it is. Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ, there it is. That's the key. Crucified with Christ. Crucified with Christ. That's the victory over the flesh. The flesh won't submit to any kind of bludgeoning or any kind of starvation. The flesh will not, or thorn bush. The flesh will not submit to that. It will not. It will not. The only thing that our flesh will submit to is the cross. That's why the cross is so important. It is the cross that takes the power away from the flesh. A lot of people, the majority of people don't understand that. And so they're praying, God, give me the power over this besetting sin that I have. Give me the power. Help me to get over this. And they go for a while and they don't do it. And it's like they've overcome that. And all at once they fall back into it. And then they feel miserable. And then they get out. And then they pray again. Lord, don't let me fall back into that again. And then they pull out a calendar and they mark, okay, I'm clean this day. I'm clean this day. Clean this day. Clean this day. And they go on. And next thing you know, clunk, right back into it again. And that it is that on and off. That's that Romans 7 struggle. What I want to do, I don't do. What I don't want to do, I do. That's the struggle. So what's the key to it? The key is to know that and to acknowledge that your flesh was crucified with Christ. Watch Romans 6, if you would. I don't know why there's a little R up there, but it doesn't matter. Romans 6, 3 through 11. Know ye not... And so many of us, as we're baptized into Jesus Christ, we're baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, raised to a new life. Knowing this, okay, here comes the key, knowing this, that our old man, our flesh, is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, better read, might be stripped of his power, not destroyed, he's still with us, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Okay, so there, verse 6 is the key, crucified with him, that the body of sin might be stripped of its power so that we should no longer serve sin. That's the key. It is. That's why Paul says, wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why are you in this? Why would you even consider this? These things aren't going to do anything to satisfy the flesh. It's only the cross that'll bring the flesh into submission. That's all. The flesh hates the cross, but the flesh was crucified on the cross. Let me go verse 7. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, here you go. Reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let me go on. Boy, I could spend a lot of time on this. It is the cross and the cross only that the flesh will submit to. We're to walk by faith in this truth. Remind the flesh, hey, flesh, you've been stripped of your power. I don't have to obey you anymore. I don't have to obey you. You're not my master anymore. I have a new captain that lives within me, and that is the Spirit of God. And so the flesh has been stripped of his power, and you and I have the power to say no to the flesh now. Watch this. We have all we need to have victory over the flesh. Rules, regulations, bludgeoning the flesh will never give you victory. It will only come when you realize that you were crucified with Christ and the old man has been stripped of his power. Galatians chapter 2, 19 and 20. Watch what Paul wrote. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Crucified with Christ, crucified with him. That's what Paul's saying in this. Look, why do you want to? Why do you want to get under rules and regulations? Why do you want to go by feelings? Why do you want to somehow, some way, touch not, taste not, handle not, bludgeon the flesh, starve the flesh, whatever? You don't need that. You don't need that. You've been made holy. You have been crucified with Christ. You have everything you need to abandon sin that tempts the flesh. You have everything that you need. God has already given you everything. So, Adam, I'll say this. I'm going to skip the song because I'm at the end and we got a meeting. So let me close you with prayer, if I could, and we'll come back next week now. Then we'll go to chapter 3 in the book of Colossians. So let's pray. Father, thanks. Thanks for your word tonight. Lord, thank you for the cross. It was on the cross that our sin debt was paid. And Lord, paid in full, where our Savior died for us. We praise you for that. And it was also on the cross where we were crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be rendered powerless, destroyed, as our Bible tells us, stripped of his power, so that we don't have to serve sin anymore. Lord, the power has been taken away from the flesh. No amount of bludgeoning, no amount of emotion, no amount of rules and regulations will take away and satisfy the temptations of the flesh. Only the cross. Only the cross, that is it. Thank you that we've been crucified with Christ. Thank you for the power that is in the cross that frees us. Father, we are now, because we've been crucified with Christ, we are free to live no longer as slaves to sin, but free to live righteous lives. So we praise you for that. Might we accept that? Might we walk by faith in that very truth? Father, now bless our meeting tonight. When it's all done, take us home safely. We'll thank you for it. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.